Let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. Some of you have asked me, what am I going to teach or preach through next after finishing Exodus last time? And the best answer I can give is Leviticus. It comes next. And God has a reason for Leviticus, something that we need to understand. Now, I would like to cover the first seven chapters of Leviticus tonight, and I'm sure some of you are chuckling already about that, but I want you to turn to Leviticus 7. And what we have in the first seven chapters of Leviticus is, after establishing the tabernacle, building the tabernacle under Moses in Exodus, and setting apart Aaron and as the high priest of the tabernacle, now we have Leviticus to teach us what the Levites did, how they served at the tabernacle, mainly through the sacrifices. And verse 37 of chapter 7 says, "This is the law of the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the sin offering, and the guilt offering, and the ordination offering, and the sacrifice of peace offerings, which the Lord commanded at Mount Sinai in the day that he commanded the sons of Israel to present their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai." So these first seven chapters outline the various offerings that God designed for the Levites to offer on behalf of the people before the Lord. So let's begin with prayer. Lord, I thank you for this time and pray that you would help us to understand the breadth and width and height and depth of the comprehensive sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for all of our sins. We thank you that he was without blemish, that he was different from the Old Testament sacrifices. We thank you that he was without sin. And we thank you that by his eternal person, offering himself as the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, that he has once for all atoned for all the sins of all his people. And so we pray that as we study these various sacrifices tonight, which are pictures or forms or types of the sacrifices that were given in the Old Testament, that they picture the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness and breadth of his sacrifice, that we would learn more of him. So forgive us of our sins, and by your Holy Spirit, help us to remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead while we study these Old Testament forms of the reality that we now have. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes I've mentioned the passage in Luke chapter 24, and I've said that I wish I could have heard that. And it's Luke chapter 24, verse 27. And the Lord is speaking to the disciples there after the resurrection and before he ascends to heaven. And it says, "Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself from all the scriptures." And the thing that we need to notice here, but there are many things, but he does not say that he taught them all the things concerning himself from the scriptures. There's a difference. Certainly the Old Testament had the record of all the things that he did. But specifically, Luke says that the Lord taught them the things concerning himself. The things concerning himself from all the scriptures. That means all the Old Testament was about Christ, and he explained that to them. Things that they had not understood, and he opened their minds, it says in Luke 24, to understand what he was saying and to understand the scriptures. We know in part right now, but I believe that part of the glories of heaven is that we will have minds to fully understand all the scriptures about the things concerning himself. And so many of the questions that we have now will be clear to our minds. We'll say, well, certainly, that was about Christ. But in understanding the fullness of who he is and the faithfulness of the Father to bring to pass his life, death, and resurrection, and his ascension into heaven, I believe that we will know then as we are now fully known. So, when we look at a passage like this and we consider Leviticus 1 through 7, we are reading about Jesus Christ. We are learning about Jesus Christ. We're learning how man has violated God's law, and that there is an offense against God, and that sacrifices must be offered before God to make atonement for those sins. And so even in Leviticus, we have the law of God revealed in his condemning power to us as sinners, but we also have the promise of the gospel, the good news of forgiveness and mercy. And that runs through the entire Old Testament. And we need to think that way as we're reading the scripture. In Genesis, we saw that God made Adam and Eve, and that they fell into sin. But then we immediately saw in Genesis 3:15 the beginning of God's grace, the promise that a seed of Eve would come and destroy the serpent and his seed. And all through the rest of the Old Testament, we have that revelation of Christ. And we saw it in not only in Genesis, but also in Exodus, and how the sacrifices that were established there, the worship of the tabernacle, where God himself comes and is seen in the shining glory of the Holy of Holies, that God revealed himself physically in a cloud by day and a fire by night, that he explained how he had to be worshipped through the blood of sacrifices, atoning for sin. And now, this evening, we look at some of those sacrifices and what they meant. But the thing that's significant about the first seven chapters of Leviticus is that it is very clear that justice must be paid for sin. That an Israelite could not just go up to the priest at the door of the tabernacle and say, I've sinned. Will you grant me forgiveness on behalf of God? And he says, I forgive you. Go do this and that, and you'll be okay. No, the hearer had to come to the tabernacle with a sacrifice, something that had to be offered, of self-denial of themselves, of death in a sacrifice that had to be given to the priest, that blood might be shed, that the first fruits even of the crops must be given. There had to be atonement made for the sinner, for the Israelite, to be right with God. I can remember when I was 12 years old, and during that time, I was trying to read my Bible and ask God to teach me from the Bible. I really did not have that home instruction so many of you have had, and even church instruction that so many of us have desired and are thankful for. And I felt very much alone. All I knew is that I was a terrible sinner, and I wanted to overcome my sin, and that I was supposed to read the Bible. I knew that. And so I started reading the Bible, and I got through Genesis okay. But when I came to Leviticus, wow, it was something hard to work through. for a 12-year-old boy, and I didn't have the understanding of the background of the Old Testament or the sacrifices or the tabernacle or anything. And so I would get bogged down in Leviticus and sometimes quit, then start over again, and then sometimes quit. And we have to understand the whole counsel of God, God's whole plan, as we work through the Scripture. That before the foundation of the world, He planned to send His Son to be sacrificed and to atone for our sins. And everything in the Old Testament's about Him. And it's in understanding that that we begin to make sense. But when you look through Leviticus, the first seven chapters, you find many different kinds of sacrifices. In chapter 1, if you'll look there very quickly, it begins this way: "Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord.'" That he may be accepted before the Lord. Not just to make atonement and say, God's not mad at me anymore. But the sacrifices were about restoring a relationship with an offended God who is holy. And so the very essence of the sacrifices at the tabernacle was because of man's sinfulness, of God's offense against our sins, and the only possible way on earth for us to be reconciled to Him and restored to God as our God and we as His children. In verse 4, "He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. And he shall slay the young bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting," and so forth, and how that sacrifice was to be consumed in atonement for one's sins. But they were for a person. They were that we might be accepted, that is, received and welcomed to God within His presence. And that was offered to them through the sacrifices, not in the virtue of the sacrifice, but their faith in the provision of the sacrifice by God, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we go through not only the burnt offerings, and verse 10 speaks of the offering from the flock, a burnt offering. And then we turn to chapter 2, verse 1. "Now when anyone presents a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. Then he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest, and shall take from it his handful of its fine flour and of its oil with all of the frankincense, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke as a memorial portion on the altar, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. And the remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and the priest, a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord by fire." All of these offerings, at least part of them, were burned. That is, they were put upon the fire that a sweet aroma may come before God, symbolizing that we, in our hearts and prayers, have called upon Him for mercy and presented the sacrifice that He would accept on our behalf. And so you can just see you can see Christ in the middle of this. That the people of Israel grew up on hearing this, the necessity of a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, for the worship of God. And yet, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, they could not see, when He preached of Himself as the good news, the gospel, they could not see Him as being the perfect, without blemish sacrifice. that had come as the Messiah to atone for men as a man who is also fully God. They couldn't see it, but all through the Old Testament it was preached that way. Chapter 3, now this is the offering of the sacrifice of peace offerings. If he is going to offer out of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without defect before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and slay it at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood around the altar, on the altar. And from the sacrifice of peace offerings, he shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. The fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. And Aaron's son shall offer up in smoke on the altar on the burnt offering, which is on the wood of the fire. It is an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. And he continues to explain the peace offering. There again, there is to be a consuming of the sacrifice. There is to be blood shed in making atonement for sin. And you can go all the way back to the fact that God made skins for the coverings of Adam and Eve, which meant that he himself killed animals and made the coverings as a symbol of their need of a righteousness not their own to cover them. But then when in Cain and Abel coming along, we see the different sacrifices, but it appears that Cain did not offer the right sacrifice at the right time. He brought from some of the grain of his flock and made a sacrifice to the Lord, and Abel brought the sacrifice of blood before the Lord in atonement for his sins. And the Lord had heed to Abel's sacrifice over Cain's. And Cain showed the real condition of his heart, that he didn't need a blood sacrifice in his eyes, just a little offering to the Lord. Give something to the good Lord and he'll bless me. Go through the motions. Do what I'm supposed to do at the minimal level, and I'll be okay. But God accepted Abel's sacrifice as being the right one. And Cain, in his anger and bitterness against God, killed his brother. The sacrifices are not just about making one right with God, but admitting that one is wrong with God, and that we need atonement. And these sacrifices in the book of Leviticus explain those things. In chapter 4, it's a very interesting chapter. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and commits any of them, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. And he shall bring the bull to the doorway of the tent of the meeting before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the bull," the priest now, "and slay the bull before the Lord. And then the anointed priest is to take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And then they shall continue to sprinkle the blood and bring the sacrifices. But the priest themselves, even in the exercise of their duties before the Lord, should they unintentionally fail to do what is commanded, or to do that which is not commanded not to be done." Do you understand how specific God is on his worship there? That it can't be the priest saying, "Oh, well, it doesn't matter. My heart is good. I mean well. But if he has actually done those things commanded not to be done, or commanded those things, or done those things which God has not commanded to do, and the sin is in one sense unintentional through ignorance or through failure to fulfill, he still has to bring sacrifice before the Lord. You can't just say, well, those were my ignorant days, and I didn't know any better, so God doesn't bring guilt upon me because I was ignorant or I unintentionally sinned. In these sacrifices, we see that God is very specific. Sin is sin, whether you know you're doing it or not. And we need a Savior that is so perfect, that takes upon not only our intentional, but our unintentional sins through ignorance, that we can know before God our sins are fully atoned for, and our conscience is clean before God, and he accepts us as his own, but not through the blood of bulls and goats, but through the blood of Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to cleanse us our sins, to forgive our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all unrighteousness. A complete and perfect atonement by the Son of God, not relying on a priest who himself is at fault. We find in verse 13 of the chapter, now if the whole congregation of Israel commits error as a body, and the matter escapes the notice of the assembly, and they commit any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and they become guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a bull of the herd for a sin offering, and bring it to the tent of the meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be slain before the Lord. And then the anointed priest is to bring some of the blood of the bull into the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the Holy of Holies. So that if the whole congregation sins, there must be atonement made for them, and they will be forgiven. In chapter 4, verse 22, when a leader sins and unintentionally does any one of all the things which the Lord God has commanded not to be done, and he becomes guilty, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a male without defect, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the male goat and slay it on the place where they slay the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. And the priest is to take some of the blood offering on his finger and to put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and so forth to make atonement for the sins of the people. And the thing that's so interesting in these offerings thus far is that when they represent the sin of the person and it is upon a live animal, it is their responsibility at the doorway of the tent of the tabernacle, before they go into the courtyard where the priest performs the sacrifice upon the altar and then goes in to sprinkle the blood into the holy place, before the veil or on the horns of the altar after it's sacrificed. And in any case, the worshiper puts their hands upon the head of the goat or the bull and transfers his or her sins upon the lamb, upon the goat, upon the bull to take the punishment of death that they deserve. Do you see how that illustrates the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, when he died upon the cross, he made atonement for his people. He came to save his people from their sins. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, for his people, his bride, those that believe in him. And yet, at the same time, when we come to him and repent of our sinful ways, knowing that they deserve the wrath of God, they know they deserve the eternal punishment of a holy God against those who have rebelled against him. When we do that, when we come to Christ and we repent of our self-ruled life and we turn to him risen from the dead and submit to him, we are in effect taking all the terrible thoughts and words and deeds of our life and we are putting them upon his head and seeking his atonement for our sins, to take away our sins before God, to restore us to God. And thank the Lord, we have such a perfect sacrifice without blemish, more perfect than any of the bulls or goats or lambs of the Old Testament. The blood of a man to atone for men. In that confidence that Jesus Christ humbled himself willingly and accepted the will of the Father. And upon the cross, he took upon himself the sins that are laid upon him as were by our hands. He bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin, having been atoned for, and live to righteousness. And in that sense, by his stripes, by his punishment upon the cross, we are healed. That verse is not talking about a promise to every Christian, if you believe enough, your body will be healed of disease. It's talking about a greater promise than that. Your soul will be healed before God. And so when we come to faith in Christ, that's what we're doing. We are, as it were, putting our sins upon the Lord so long ago upon the cross and asking him to bear the atonement for our sins and to forgive us freely. These sacrifices of the Old Testament teach of these things. Chapter 5, verse 1, now if a person sins after he hears a public adjuration to testify when he is a witness, whether he has seen or otherwise known, if he does not tell it, then he will bear his guilt. Do you understand what that means? If he has been a witness of something that is being adjudicated publicly by the priest and the elders or the elders of Israel, if there's something that he has seen or known and he does not tell it, he will bear his guilt before God. We can't stay uninvolved because life is messy. We can't say it's just too much trouble to have a deep relationship with another person because it's so messy. We can't say that because someone has sinned and it's too much trouble to go into that or to tell, to rebuke them or correct them or to tell the elders about it or something of that nature. It's just too much trouble. We just avoid it because God is a God of righteousness. God is a God of justice. And he hates all sin. And if we are witnesses to a fact or the knowledge of a false witness even or something of that nature, then we ourselves are to be faithful and step forth and speak the truth in love and bear witness to the truth. Because if we do not tell, we are doing harm. We are breaking the commandment, you shall not murder. And we are guilty before God and need a sacrifice for ourselves. And he goes through various other sins in this way. And then he comes to chapter 6 and he says, when a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord, verse 2, and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or a security entrusted to him, or through robbery, or if he has extorted from his companion, or has found what was lost and lied about it, and sworn falsely, so that he sins in regard to any one of the things a man may do, then it shall be, when he sins and becomes guilty, that he shall restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by extortion, or the deposit which was entrusted to him, or the lost thing which he found, or anything about which he swore falsely, he shall make restitution for it in full and add to it one-fifth more. He shall give it to the one to whom it belongs on the day he presents his guilt offering. So now there's the guilt offering. Then he shall bring to the priest his guilt offering to the Lord. A ram from the flock without defect, according to your valuation for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. And he shall be forgiven for any one of the things which he may have done to incur guilt. Here we have the teaching that not only are we to make atonement for our sins, but if it is necessary, if it is part of the process of the sin, we're to make restitution. We're to make things right. And that all these different ways that we may sin against someone brings guilt upon us before God. That is, that unless there is atonement for our sin, God will judge us guilty before his judgment bar, and we will suffer the eternal wrath of God. Because we have lied, we have stolen, we have deceived, we have defrauded, or whatever else may be intended here. Again, this is why the Christian is called to do all things to the glory of God. Will it stand before God as something that brought him honor in the way we acted, in the way we thought, and the things that we said? Our best obedience, as we know, is imperfect and mixed with remaining sinfulness and imperfection. And yet God, in his kindness, accepts our attempts to obey him, covered by the blood and righteousness of Christ, and of all things, gives us the rewards of grace in the end for that which he has enabled us to do for his glory. Grace upon grace upon grace. To sin against such grace is not just to sin against a person, but against God himself. And that's what all of these sacrifices are also teaching. Even when we sin against men, we're always sinning against God. That's something that somehow we, in our society, we've convinced ourselves, well, it didn't hurt anybody, or I'll just make it up to them. I'll send them a gift at Christmas or something like that. When you have actually violated God's law against a person made in God's image that he will hold you responsible for. Thus, we need a Savior. Not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of Christ. The righteous blood of Christ. We need his perfect atonement for our sin by his blood, and we need the perfect covering of his righteousness by faith alone in him as a gift to be able to stand before God, not condemned anymore, to be even enabled to pray to God for the forgiveness of new sins that have come across our minds or our words. We live in Christ because he died for us. And these sacrifices and the tediousness of their instruction, that everything had to be right, everything had to be done perfectly, even though they could not do it perfectly enough, tells us that God will not overlook even one sin. We cannot dull our consciences by saying, well, the Lord knows I love him, but I'm still a sinner. I can't help myself. I'm going to still sin. So it really doesn't. It's not such a big deal. The thing that we don't understand in such an attitude is that the smallest sin that a man or woman or child can commit requires the full suffering of Jesus Christ upon the cross, as if he bore hell deserved for that one sin, much less a lifetime of sins in thought, word, and deed. The righteousness of God is so perfect and so infinite that for him to justly forgive just one sin required the coming of his divine Son to take on human flesh and bear a sacrifice for that just one sin, and to suffer the wrath of his Father as well as the death at the hands of godless men, to atone for, to cover the sinfulness of that one little sin. The specificity of God's instructions on the sacrifices of the Old Testament tell that since these are words from God, this is not Moses saying in chapter 6, verse 1, when a person sins. Verse 1 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord." These are God's words that he spoke to Moses and were delivered to us. He's not so busy with the world that he doesn't really notice what we do, and he's just set in motion a system mechanically of we confess our sins and he forgives us our sins and we go to heaven. God himself is specific. That's why we are called to obey him and keep his commandments, that even the worship of God in the Old Testament was so specific that it had to be ordered in the perfect way to teach us how sinful we are and how gracious he is. And so it is even today in Christian worship. We do that which God has commanded as far as we can understand it, and not just make it up as we go along, thinking, if I were God, I'd be pleased with this, so let's go with it. But the same applies to the way we construct our lives, how we treat our wife, how we treat our husband, our children, our parents, our employer, our fellow employees. All of these things are clear in the Scripture. They are not God's suggestions, they are God's commandments. And the violation of those commandments requires not just the technical shedding of Christ's blood, as if we're observing at a distance some historical event, but the personal wrath of God the Father against him, the personal hatred of God the Father against him for becoming sin for us. And it is understanding this, the necessity of sacrifice and the superior sacrifice of Christ to all the types and shadows of the Old Testament, that he is the fulfillment, the antitype of all that the Old Testament was teaching us, that we begin to understand how necessary it was for him to personally suffer, not just pinprick his blood and let it drain to the ground, but it was his life, his soul, his feelings, his thoughts, his body that suffered for us for every single sin. Those that believe in him. And as a result, great thanksgiving should come from our hearts daily when we offer to him an imperfect obedience, hoping that it will be a sweet-smelling aroma to him. We know that it's not good enough, but that he has made it good enough, that he is pleased with our attempts to obedience. Grace upon grace is found in the sacrifices, God's provision to restore us to him, his desire to bless us with his presence, with his love, with his forgiveness, with his heaven. The joy of God's heart to bring mercy to a sinner, which also brings him honor and glory. These are the things that make up the sacrifices of God. How much more then, the once for all offering of the Lord Jesus Christ of himself, whereby by one offering he made atonement for all the sins of all of his people for all time, so that all the time they may fellowship with the living and holy God on earth, yet anticipating and believing and hoping in that restoration where God himself stoops down and wipes away every tear from our eyes, every sin from our heart, every sorrow that we've experienced on earth. So great is the comparison that the things of this present time will no longer plague us. This is the greatness and the magnitude and the superiority of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus of himself upon the cross to make full atonement for our sins. And as we study the various elements of that through Old Testament study of the sacrifices and of the different kinds of sins that were atoned for at the tabernacle, we begin to see more again of the height and depth and breadth and width of the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And as we believe that he has made full atonement for our sins, that he has loved us first, that he has given himself for us and even worked in our hearts to draw us to himself, as we believe that through the day, we experience the fellowship of God. As we believe in his fellowship, we experience it, not the other way around. And so even reading Old Testament sacrifices, we see the glory of Christ. We see his great love and the Father's great love to send him for us. We see the assurance of the sufficiency of his death upon the cross to fully atone for all of our sins and to restore us to God as if we had never sinned. We live in those promises and those blessings as Christians who have repented and turned from self-rule to Christ's rule, as we've turned from our own way to his way, and as we have taken up the cross where he died for us to make us new, we now take up his cross to make a new life. Then we carve out a life which loves others more than ourselves and considers others' needs as more important than our own, because we have the ultimate sacrifice. Chapter 7, verse 1, now this is the law of the guilt offering. It is most holy. In the place where they shall slay the burnt offering, they are to slay the guilt offering, and he shall sprinkle its blood around the altar. Then he shall offer from it all its fat, the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails and so forth. Verse 7, the guilt offering is like the sin offering. There is one law for them. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it, and so forth. Verse 11, this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which shall be presented to the Lord. If he offers it by way of thanksgiving, then along with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, even there must be a sacrifice for our thanksgivings to God to be accepted. With the sacrifice of thanksgivings, he shall offer unleavened cakes mixed with oil and unleavened wafers spread with oil and cakes of well-stirred fine flour mixed with oil. And with the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall present his offering with the cakes of leavened bread. And of this he shall present one of every offering as a contribution to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offerings." And so the rest of this chapter speaks of the various peace offerings to fellowship with God and the thanksgiving offerings where the breast of the sacrifice is waved by the priest before the Lord in thanksgiving and recognition that all things have come from him and that we give thanks to the Lord. So all of the sacrifices represent in a form how we come to God and find salvation, forgiveness, and eternal life, how we live before God with thanksgiving for that sacrifice, and how even the believer in the Old Testament, living on types and shadows of the promise made to Satan, actually, in Genesis 3:15, that Adam and Eve believed and preached for hundreds of years that one of her children would destroy Satan. Even through the Old Testament promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that out of Abraham a seed would come to whom the promises have been made. That all through the Old Testament Christ is preached. And the more we read it and understand it, it enlightens our minds more fully to understand all that God has gone through, all that he has put up with the sin of humanity, because it is in his heart to show mercy to sinners. So many look upon the Old Testament as the hardness of a God who lets no one escape with their sins and brings judgment. But the way Christ looked upon the Old Testament is that it was all about him and how God had all along been planning to bring mercy. Our walk by faith is to believe that God, that in his justice he gives mercy. And it is found in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we look to each day, who we walk by faith in, who we believe he is interceding for us, who has put his spirit to be joined with our spirit so that we're in union with him all the time. And we walk by faith as a person that has been restored to God in the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think like that? Do you rush through the Old Testament when you read it just to make sure you've read it in a year? Or do you see Christ everywhere and understand more and more how from before the world began, God planned to love you, to save you, to keep you, calling you to be a faithful child who loves him and keeps his commandments. He still receives sinners who lay down their own will and come to Christ to cleanse them from sin. "The one who comes to me," he said, "I will in no wise cast out." And the joy of Christian living is that having come, he is with us. He is our Emmanuel, and he is preparing a place for us to bring us such joy. And one reason is because it brings him such joy to do that. Live by faith in this Christ, the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Let's pray.